2 Samuel chapter 10. David is ruling over all Israel at this time. There's peace all around. He's taking the battle to Israel's enemies, and he's establishing garrisons on their territory, their outposts. We saw in chapter 9 the wonderful mercy and grace that he showed to the house of Saul and Jonathan regarding Mephibosheth. And if you weren't here, please go back and watch it on YouTube or listen to the audio, because it is a remarkable chapter in the Old Testament where a man without hope and without any kind of future is carried or conveyed into the house of David. He's living outside of Israel, literally outside of the promised land, in a borrowed house, and he's brought into the blessings of the kingdom. He's carried from a fruitless place to a place of richness. He's lifted from a terrible fall and raised to eat at the king's table. And if that all sounds familiar, you know that we are pictured in that person, Mephibosheth, where we have life and riches at the expense of another. And really, when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, that is a high point in David's life, where oftentimes we think about David and what's the first Bible reference that we think of? Oh, David and Goliath. But we should think too about David and Mephibosheth. That is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. Should not forget the kindness that he showed to Jonathan's son who was lame. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. So Ammon would be the area of modern-day Jordan, to the east of the Jordan River, as you can see from the map here, just to get a little bit of a visual reference. Also, Jericho will be coming up in this section of text, and Jericho is located on the west side of the Jordan River and would be just above the R in the word Jerusalem. So that's where Jericho is, the area of Jericho. And it's interesting that it simply says, it came to pass that the king died. And aside from that portion of the harvest that is alive and remains to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, we once again are reminded of the fact that it is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. So even though there's a great cohort who will be alive and remaining when Jesus comes back for the church, the majority of Christians, they have an end of life. They, you know, the Bible calls it sleep, not soul sleep, but it's death now because the sting is gone, because Jesus conquered sin and death. Death is no more dangerous to us than sleep or a good nap. That's quite comforting. Maybe some of us are thinking, I wish I got a nap this afternoon, but did not. And so this king died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And Hanun's name means gracious. His name means gracious, but he didn't live up to his name at all, as we will see. It was a very beautiful name, but he didn't live up to it. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, and his father, as his father showed kindness to me. And so David sent the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And so evidently by this point, the king of Jordan had done something kind to David. We don't know what this is, but David desires, out of a pure heart, to repay kindness back to Hanun, the son of this king that had given him kindness. And notice that he shows kindness by sending some of his servants to comfort him. So David had kindness towards Hanun, the son, who was grieving his father's death, but he actually did something about it. He acted. He was deliberate and intentional. And what he does is he sends high-ranking servants to Jordan, and these would be much like ambassadors that would speak on behalf of their home kingdom. And then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanan, excuse me, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so here Hanan receives not good counsel, but bad counsel. They had judged the intention of David. They had really misjudged his intentions. They gave bad counsel. They thought the worst. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. These counselors gave bad judgment. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest you be judged. And yet we're to judge actions, we're to judge words to see what kind of fruit they are, what kind of tree that person is. And then later on in that same chapter in Matthew 7, we are told by Jesus that we can know others and we can know ourselves by the fruit that's in our lives. And so you can say, while we're not to judge in a condemning way or judge someone else's intentions, we are to be fruit inspectors, right? There's an assessment. It's interesting that when there's people who don't know the scriptures, it seems like they know Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, well, judge, you know, not in that tone. He says, judge not lest you be judged. And they, you know, you bring something up of God's word with someone's life that's out of order, not in alignment with the scriptures, and they go, hey, bro, hey, sister, Jesus said, right? Don't judge lest you be judged. Well, there's always context, isn't there? We're to not judge the intentions of a person. We're not to judge their heart, because who can really know the intents of the heart except for God? We shouldn't think the worst of someone. We shouldn't even characterize someone by the low spots in their life. And that's because I think we've all had low spots. Have you had a few low spots? And so if you look at the trend line and you look at the graph, and if someone only identified you by the three or four low spots in the last 10 years, what kind of person would they think that you were? We have to judge fairly because we're going to be judged in the same manner. So how do you want others to judge you? How do you want others to assess you? So there's context. Now, Christians should always be loving and gracious to all, but that doesn't mean that we're approving of all, or that we have to approve of people's words or approve of all people's character. And we can still be loving towards them. And so here, Hanan's counselors jump to the conclusion that this comfort team was actually up to something insidious, that they were, you know, really reconning the area to spy things out for a future attack. But David's intentions are entirely pure. And you think about this aspect of judging. How often have we judged someone's intentions and then we've been wrong? What do you think? Maybe 95% of the time? Or maybe more? And then with judging, we tend to judge the intention of others by their actions. But then, isn't it true that we want our actions judged by our intentions? So, here you have the situation. And therefore, Hanan took David's servants, his emissaries, and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments right in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Now, this is utterly humiliating to them, for these ambassadors, to have half their beard shaven off, when in that part of the world, a beard is a sign of being a man. And to have half of that shaved off, and then also to have your clothes shaved off so that your rear end is exposed, and you don't get a change of clothes, and then you're sent away to go back home. And this is a really, really big deal. It's a very big deal, and it's not something that they could have just laughed it off and like, oh man, that was a crazy, crazy trip to the Ammonites. Yeah, I know, huh? Man, did you get any good pictures? No, of course not. You know, wasn't the right time. But Israel as a nation, because of the law of Moses, they were a very, very modest nation. And so these men were sent away. They had to travel through that city, cross the Jordan, and get back to Israel. And so when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed and humiliated. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And so the word reached David and he graciously relieves them of their servanthood, duties, whatever those were, at Jerusalem until their beards could grow back. And they probably used the time wisely to get some new robes, some new clothes, or mend them. And they're just hanging out there in Jericho. Now, for the Bible student, maybe you're asking about Jericho and you're saying, wait a minute, wasn't Jericho entirely destroyed at the beginning of Joshua? Well, if you thought that, you would be absolutely correct. And they were to wait basically in the area of Jericho. So there were likely some villages that were really close by. There were maybe some houses around in that area. But the intent is you wait in that Jericho area until your beards grow out. And so when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, and this is because whatever you do to the ambassador, you do to the king. Whatever your attitude is towards the ambassador, that's the attitude that you have towards the king. And the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers from the king, and from the king Makkah or Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. And so they knew that they were in big trouble. And so they recruit the Syrians. And every time we look in the Old Testament, we have to realize, like Paul said, that these things are for our learning. They're for our growth. And there's an amazing picture that's being played out here. So not just being judgmental and having a critical spirit, but sometimes when people become critical and they have a judgmental spirit, instead of seeking to resolve it and talking to the person that they are apparently offended by, they talk to others, and then they bring others into their drama, into their story. And I've seen this happen in my years of ministry time and time again. How many families have been torn apart when not handling offenses in a biblical way? Or how many churches have been split because of judgmental people who started gossiping and then rallying various people according to their cause? Or friendships that are broken because of what Jesus says in Matthew 18, that you're to go to the person, and that person who's offended, they end up going to a bunch of other people. The Bible doesn't say to go to a bunch of other people. It says you go to that person first, and you talk through it with them. And this is a wild passage because as it's playing out before us, by the time this unnecessary drama concludes, there will be almost 50,000 people dead. Never underestimate the damage that comes from judging others in a wrong way. And so, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. So here's Joab, David's general, and he comes up against this city of Ammon, and their forces are all gathered at the gate, and then out come from behind them the Syrian army, and they're behind him. So he recognizes that they're not in a good place militarily. There's nowhere to run. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people, he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Number one, he's very wise here. He splits the command of the army, and he and his army takes on the Syrians. They're contractors. They have less skin in the game. But then he says to Abishai, his brother, he says, you take on these guys, and then if one of us became overwhelmed in the battle, then the other would come to his aid. What I love about Joab is he realizes that he's in a military pickle, if that's even a thing. And he does not have a way out. There's no plan for retreat. He just says, this is how it's going to go. If you need a little help, we'll help you. If we need a little help, you come and help us, but we're going to win. That was his attitude going into this. And he says this in verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. If you remember Joab, he's not really a spiritual man. He's not known as being one. But here, Joab calls upon the covenant name of God that he would be glorified in the battle. And we get a glimpse, a little glimpse of the spiritual nature and the heart of Joab. He encourages his men and he commits the battle to the Lord. And this is really the way, almost 3,000 years later, that God's soldiers move forward today. That's why we need to gather together, because we need to encourage one another, that we would be wholly given over to the Lord and his will. Because when we do, then God can be glorified in the way that he desires. And it's saying like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord. That's a great prayer. If you're a short prayer kind of person, to pray, Lord, glorify yourself in my life today. That is a great prayer. And then learn to maybe expand on that a little bit. Well, verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. And so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. And so the people of Ammon ran back into their city. The Syrians flee. But now we see that the Syrians are offended, and now they want vengeance. And I mentioned earlier that Jesus told us in Matthew 18 that if a brother sins against you, to go and talk to that person alone, just you and him. And I'm going to tell you this, in all my years of ministry, which are, I mean, a handful, but they're not a few, I have seen personally that when a person will go to talk to another person alone, when there's been an offense, that there is more often than not forgiveness, there's an apology, there's communication, and a lot of times, I tell you what, a lot of times, the other person didn't know that they offended the other person. And then there's an apology. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't even know I was acting like that. I got up on the wrong side of my cage that morning, or my bed, and it was I had this going on and this going on, and we have lives, and we experience that. It's like, oh, okay, well, I just knew I had to talk to you. Oh, I'm just so, no, it's okay. Oh, okay, we're still good. Yeah, we're good. And then hug and wipe the tears away, and you move on. More often than not, it's a miscommunication, and it gets resolved right now, right there. But then when that doesn't happen, others are recruited, the drama grows, and then they too end up getting offended. You know, mutual offense pact kind of thing, or offense by extension. And so here's the Assyrians. They're not going to let this go. And now they're going to gather a force to come against David. And then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, so he's gathering Assyrians who are even east of the Euphrates, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. So when they went toe-to-toe with Israel, there was a great defeat. And it's kind of interesting. The text here says that he defeated and took out and killed 700 charioteers or chariots. But then if you're one to study the Bible and look at parallel passages, which often gives even more little nuggets when you're studying a particular section, the passage in 1 Chronicles 19 says 7,000 chariots. Well, which is it? Well, I'm going to tell you again that people who don't really know the Bible or know the Lord for that matter, somehow they know about this Bible difficulty. But in the Christian realm, this is a very well-known difficulty. It's been around for a long time, okay? The Christian Apologetic Research Ministry, or CARM, which we have their link on our website, they state that it was likely a copyist error, and whoever was making the copy of the text, they made a scribal error, and they left out a zero. Other apologetic works call our attention to the fact that the word chariot can be used for a single chariot, or, interestingly, a collective group of chariots. And so if that's the case here, then there could very well be 700 platoons or divisions of chariots, and then it was just the singles mentioned in 1 Chronicles 19. And additionally, it's possible that the chariot had 2 to 3 men on the actual chariot, and then there were 7 to 8 horsemen behind them. But in any case, we have to remember that these are historical war records and that there would be no benefit to the writer intentionally writing something inaccurate or intentionally trying to falsify numbers. So if someone comes to you and they say, hey, what about the 700 chariots in 2 Samuel and the 7,000 chariots in 1 Chronicles 19, huh? What about that? That's probably about the time when you're talking about that God is going to judge all men, and we can either stand on our own or we can stand, you know, in the righteousness of Christ. They want to change the subject. It's just remarkable to me that they know about this. Well, okay, it's a known Bible difficulty, but listen, there's nothing in this text or this difficulty that affects any doctrine at all. Okay, there are a lot of reasonable ways to look at this. And so when we look at the eternal Word of God in heaven, we're going to find that there is absolutely no discrepancy here. And that's all I have on that. Verse 19, and when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. I bet. No more contract work for the Syrians. And David actually made them Israel's servants, and so they gave tribute to Israel. With Joab in command, the enemies fled. When David was in the battle, notice that the enemies were absolutely obliterated. It seems like a very, very gracious warning that God is giving to David, if you are familiar with chapter 11. But this gracious warning, unfortunately, will be lost on David. Now, chapter 9, like I said, it can be seen as the high point in David's life, or the pinnacle, in a way. And I'm going to tell you that chapter 11 it is definitely the lowest. It is definitely the lowest. So from the zenith to the abyss in two chapters. It's very, very sad. And how the mighty have fallen. I'm going to give you a picture here. And this graphic is a little bit pixelated, but I like it because it shows very, very simply the trend line of David's life, beginning in his years in Hebron, and then all his various triumphs leading up to, fortunately, chapter 11, where we see his transgressions, and then we see trouble in his life. And there are serious lessons for us in chapters 11 and 12. We're going to go through just chapter 11 tonight. But in these chapters, we will learn about temptation, how not to handle temptation. We'll find that secret sin will be found out. And we'll also find that God forgives the repentant heart. And also, the difficult lesson that even though there's forgiveness before God, there are still consequences. It doesn't mean that we're being judged for our sin because our sin was judged on the cross. It doesn't mean that we're lessening the damage done, but God uses consequences as a discipleship tool. But then we also find that God can work even in terrible situations. So chapter 11 is really a critical chapter for us to study. And let me tell you why. And we will get to chapter 11. We live in a time where society, and especially the media, glorifies sin. But especially they glorify sexual sin. But what they don't mention is the damage that it does to a person, people, families, businesses, ministries, churches. We know from the Bible that sin is pleasurable for a season, but in the end, it brings forth what? Death. Brings forth death. How many homes have been broken over this, or businesses dissolved, or lives ruined, or churches and ministries, not just losing their leaders, but the ripple effect through the church, and the testimonies of these people, and what they stood for, and it's just all tarnished and shattered, and it ends up becoming a blight on the church of God. And so when we look at these chapters and chapters like it, we should not just learn about the tragedy of David's sin, but we must also receive and see the mercy and the grace that is there in it. And we'll get more into that next week in chapter 12, but I want to mention a verse out of Romans, Romans 5:20. It says this, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And we're about to jump into a chapter where sin abounded. Sin abounded. And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, you're probably going to be thinking, why didn't God just step in and kill David? Just take him out. Because God is a gracious God. He's a God that cares, and he wants to give people opportunities. When we talk about grace, grace is never an excuse to sin. But when we find ourselves in need, there is grace that forgives, but then also God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. So if you have someone who's in repetitive sin, like, oh, what about grace, bro? You're misusing God's grace, because it was very, very costly, and it's not so that you can go out and do whatever you want to do. If grace is truly at work in your life, then as we read in the New Testament, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. So that's, grace is very, very active. So are you guys ready? Verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at that time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Like we have seen in history and current conflicts, winter warfare is difficult. If you have been keeping up on the current war of Russia's invasion of Ukraine on the news or on whatever media app you have, you've seen the footage of what it's like to run heavy equipment down trails and dirt roads that are just either all snowy mud or slush, and it's just or trenches that are filled entirely with water. It's very, very difficult. And so in this war, there is a lessening of combat that takes place during the rainy, muddy seasons and in the deep part of winter. It's still going on. But back in this time, the kings would actually call a timeout. Okay, are we done? Are we done for the winter? Yeah, we're done for the winter. Okay, we'll see you. We'll see in about 8 to 12 weeks or whatever they determined. But they would resume combat in the spring. And David should have been out fighting at the time when kings go out to war. He was really, really good at it. With Joab, the enemy fled. But when David was fighting against them, they were utterly destroyed with the Assyrians. That's where he belonged. And there are many important words in this section. If you like to underline them or write them down, that is really great. And we see David, that he sent Joab, but he remained in Jerusalem. He sent Joab where he was supposed to be, but he remained. The word "but" in this verse is a very, very small word, but it is a small hinge to a very, very large door. The King James translated the word "remained" as "tarried." And so David was idle, and he wasn't really doing anything. He was not where he was supposed to be. And David was not doing what he was called to do. You've probably heard of the statement before. It's been well said that idle hands are the devil's playground. The devil finds work for idle hands. That's true. One of the things about keeping our hands on the plow is that it keeps your hands out of trouble. If you have your hands on the plow, your hands can't get into trouble. It's important for all of us, no matter if you're in full-time ministry or, let's say, non-full-time ministry. We're all in ministry. We all have things that God has given to us to do. It's important that we're attending to that calling. It's important that we are busy about God's business. We all have gifts, and we're all to be using those gifts for the Lord. Verse 2, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." So at this time, David has been king for about 20 years. Right now, it's calculated chronologically that he's around 50 years old. Some say 48, some say 52. So we can say around 50. But just because you're 50, or just because you're middle-aged or older, it doesn't mean that you're immune to temptation or that you're immune to the attacks from the enemy. What we see is a crisis that's been in the making coming to a head. David, we already know, had a lust problem. He had a woman problem. He was multiplying wives as early on as when he started ruling and reigning in Hebron. This is not good. Kings were forbidden to multiply wives, and David had many. If he had been committed to one wife for life, which is the Bible standard, one wife for life, if he was committed to one wife, that would have served him well as a protection against temptations such as these. Chuck Swindoll said about David, "As his harem grew, so did his lust. The more a person indulges the sexual appetite, the more it increases." And so here's David. He gets up from a common, probably routine, afternoon siesta. He walks around on the roof, and he notices Bathsheba bathing. And many of you are familiar with the fact that roof space in the ancient world was something that was another part of the actual dwelling. So it was used for eating, or it was used for a garden, or hanging out. We don't really have houses in Northwest Montana that you should be hanging out on. It just doesn't work like that here. But Scripture is brutally candid when it comes to the important people of the Bible. Brutally candid. So it doesn't leave any imagination as far as us recognizing the fact that they are human and that they fail, and their failures are recorded. But listen, their failures are recorded just as accurately as their victories. And this is a wonderful proof that the Scripture was not written by mere men. Because if it were written by men, and we had a hero in the Old Testament that might be argued, well, is it Abraham? Is it Moses? Is it David? I don't know, but they all had their problems, and the Bible accurately records their failures and their lack of faith and their disobedience. And so if mere men wrote the Bible, these sections would be edited out, or if they were making up the story, they wouldn't put that kind of content there. And so here David is initially tempted when he saw Bathsheba, which, by the way, that in itself, that first look is not a sin, because he could have looked away and not taken a second look. 1 Corinthians teaches us a powerful truth about this, and most likely you've heard this verse before. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What is our problem? Our problem is we don't heed this verse, or our problem is that we don't take the way of escape. Like we're barreling down the freeway of life, and we get into a lane that we're not supposed to be in, and God's already given us everything that we need to get out of that lane. Rumble strips, signs, lights, sirens, big arrows, you know, pointing, take the exit, take the exit, and we end up just staying in our lane. We don't escape, and then we end up placing ourselves by choice to be in a place that becomes beyond what we're able to endure. But we did that. If we take the way of escape at the beginning of this sin cycle, then we're going to bless the Lord and we'll be better for it, and it's just a good thing to do it early. And so here, at this point, David has an exit. He's got an exit, but he's going to blow right through it. And this is always the case when people fall, when a leader falls, when one person in a marriage relationship, when they fall, they can't ever say that God didn't warn them, if they're honest. It was a slow fade. It was a process. And when a person sins physically in a relationship, it's not a sudden slip. It's the end of a long road littered with ignored signs and stoplights and rumble strips and cones and all the rest. And so here, David saw the woman bathing. And then I want you to see, too, where the woman was very beautiful to behold. So he not only saw her, but he thought about it. He thought about it. He dwelt on it. He continued to behold her. His many wives, evidently, did not satisfy his lust. And that's because you can never satisfy lust. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. You can't ever get enough to be able to neutralize those things. David's sin would end up, unfortunately, be multiplied in his son Solomon's life. If you remember the record, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Talk about an exponential factor. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Here we see the progression in that word inquired, where now he had looked at the woman, at Bathsheba, he beheld her, and now he's inquiring. Now he's looking into the matter. David thinks that he can investigate sin a little bit and not get burned. And in this, he was very foolish. He's leaning in. He's not walking away. And in fact, we see with David how not to handle temptation, how not to do things. Here he is walking headlong into it. Can you think of an Old Testament character in the Bible that handled similar temptation in a good way? How about Joseph in Genesis 39? We see him run from temptation. And in his case, the situation with Potiphar's wife was much more prevalent and in your face. And yet he just split and ran away. And we learn from both, really. I think both are important for us to learn. I believe that the well-rounded Christian should be able to learn how not to do things, from the wrong way, seeing it played out or hearing about it, reading about it, and also how to do things the right way by seeing or hearing or reading about it. And so what is David doing? He's researching. He's getting more information. We should never do this with sin. There is no way. There is no way that we can play with fire and not get burned. I want you to listen to what David Guzik said about this. It's really remarkable. He said, "David looked at Bathsheba and said, 'Beauty,' but God saw this as ugly. The hope for pleasures of sin deceive us like the bait hides the hook. We must call it what God calls it, sin. We want to say affair, but God says adultery. We want to say love, but God says lust. We want to say sexy, but God says sin. We want to say romantic, but God says ruin. We want to say destiny, but God says destruction." Wow. And this is true. People who are not right with God and they are in whatever kind of same-sex relationship, they'll say things like, "Well, it's all about the love. And it's just all about, you know, loving one another." And they're misusing the word love. They're hijacking it. They do not understand what love is, and love has boundaries. And in our text that we see there in verse 3, notice that he's inquiring, and then someone said, "Isn't this Bathsheba? You know, Eliam's daughter, the married woman? Uriah is the husband." Uriah was a Hittite, it says, but he evidently converted to Judaism. He was serving in the king's army. And so here's Bathsheba. You can say 100% that she was not available. A couple things. One, she was married. She was Uriah's wife. And when you look up Uriah's name, he was one of David's mighty men. He was Eliam's daughter. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. And then also, if you look at the some of the genealogies of those people who were around David in 1 Chronicles, Bathsheba's grandfather, so Eliam's dad, was one of David's closest counselors. 1 Chronicles 27, 33. And so this was, one, a noble family, but this was also a known family to David. He also learns that Uriah was away at war. And at this point, David has already committed adultery with Bathsheba in his heart. And at this point, when someone said, "Hey, isn't she married to a guy in your special forces group? Isn't she also another guy, guy's daughter, who's also one of your, you know, special combat force recon rangers?" Right? David would know that. He should have taken this as a warning and split and repented. Well, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now, that she was cleansed from her impurity means that she was ceremonially clean from her period and was without child at this point. That's important for later on, but the text indicates it here. And the progression is unmistakable at this point, where David saw, he beheld, he inquired, and then now he sent and leaned in, and he's taken Bathsheba. He took her. He took something that was not his, and he lay with her. And David sinned against her, against her husband, against her dad, and her grandfather. And on top of that, David sinned against the Lord. This was Uriah's wife. But David was motivated by passion and not the truth or the Spirit. And his consequences would be very, very heavy from this moment of indulgence. And the woman conceived, verse 5. And so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Uh-oh. This wasn't part of the plan. And this is a great concern to Bathsheba, because the law says in Leviticus 20 that both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death in circumstances like this. Well, I think it's safe to say that the king would make it out alive, but what about her? And so her sending to David saying that she is with child is much like a plea in this sense. And now, what does David do? Well, David is going to do what most unrepentant sinners do when they're caught. They're going to go for a cover-up. They're going to try to cover it up. They're going to try to make it go away. And a cover-up is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it? So humans, they know about this. Take a look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Are you kidding me? David didn't care about Joab in this moment. He didn't care about how the war was going or how the other soldiers were doing. Isn't that right? What was David caring about? Himself. That's all he cared about. And David, I mean, what a show, what a game. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So here he says, you know what? Go to your house, wash up a little, enjoy time with your wife. You've been on a long journey. You've been away for a while. And by the way, here's a group of men who are going to carry a whole bunch of food. I mean, just imagine, you know, maybe food for a week from the king's table. You know, any normal person would be thinking, all right, I've been looking for some time off, and this is great. And David's hope was that Uriah would lay with Bathsheba, which would cover up David's sin to a certain degree. But you know what we're going to discover? We're going to discover that Uriah was a better man than David in this situation. And what's so sad about David is that he was willing, listen to this, he was willing to deceive Uriah in raising a child that wasn't his, and then letting Bathsheba live with the lie for the rest of her life. That is despicable. That's hard to imagine that he's gone this low. Verse 9, another powerful word here, the word but. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to him, did you not come from a long journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? Why didn't you go in and enjoy the food with your wife and hang out? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And so here David is thinking about himself, and Uriah, what's he thinking about? He's thinking about the Lord and about the Lord's presence in Israel and about his fellow soldiers deployed in the field. We can't say that about David, but we can say that the character of Uriah is remarkable. And then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So here David is getting another person drunk. The king of Israel is getting Uriah drunk and then hoping that his boundaries would be lessened and that he would just, I'm gonna go home. Just gonna go home, be with my wife. And yet, even in a drunken state, Uriah has better character and was a better man than David. Verse 14. Well, then in the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be, where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Again, we see how low David has sunken. The sweet psalmist of Israel, who penned almost half of our Psalms, just penned a letter, nothing less than a hitman's contract. David killed Uriah in the battlefield just as if he had done it in his living room. And you look at the situation with Joab. Joab was a military man. He was a man that loved David, trusted David. He was a man that followed orders. And we don't really know if Joab smelt something fishy or noticed something was off. Perhaps he thought that with that letter that he was reading, maybe even in Uriah's presence, that Uriah had done something so terrible that he was worthy of death. But that was far from the truth. And then Joab knew that setting up a group of valiant men in some kind of array and then pulling everyone back from the battle except Uriah would be suspicious. And so he attacked the city fortresses head on, where he knew that the battle would be very intense and that there would normally be valiant men. And then Joab will even anticipate David's questioning regarding this particular manner of assault, but then David's questions would quickly fade at the news of Uriah's death. Now think about this. If you didn't think it could get worse, it does. Where other men died in order that Uriah could be struck down. Wow. The envelope and specter of David's sin is ever increasing. And it really teaches us that sin, no matter how secret or private we think it is, it affects other people. It affects other people. So Joab is involved now. Other families lost their dads and wives lost their husbands in this ruse. And then on top of that, David has come so low as to have Uriah carry his own death sentence to Joab. Joab had no idea when that envelope was given to Joab from Uriah. He says, oh, great, thank you very much. And okay, I'm going to see what kind of news comes from my king. And he opens it up, and you could just imagine Joab's face becoming ashen and looking up and looking down. Maybe even Uriah saying, what is it? How do you answer that? Military matter. Uriah had such character, and he was so trustworthy that David knew that he wouldn't open that letter when it was en route to Joab. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all of the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot down from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? If he asks that, then you say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him. David's comment about the sword devouring one as it does another is like saying, well, that happens in war. You know, in war, these type of things happen. And it looks like he's trying to comfort Joab, but who do you think he's really trying to comfort? Himself. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David brings Bathsheba into his house, which is not really any great thing, right? Because if there was a woman that David liked, he would just add her to his harem. That's what he's been doing for years. And for Bathsheba, after she mourned the death of her husband Uriah, she was probably a little bit relieved that her life was spared. We never learn if it was revealed to her that David had killed her husband, but after all that, to some degree, her pregnancy would be covered up. And you look at the end of the little segment there, verse 27, where it says, that thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, it was very evil in the sight of men, what he did. David thought that killing another human being would solve the problem. What David didn't factor in was that everything was done in the sight of the Lord and that the Lord was displeased with David. You think about his amazing rise to becoming king, not just over Judah, but over all of Israel. You think about the battles that he fought and not just pushing the enemy out of Israel, but taking the battle to them. And then 2 Samuel chapter 9, how can we forget David and Mephibosheth, right? Are you guys going to remember that now? David and Mephibosheth? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And in a chapter like this, that's really heavy, it does have lessons for us, and we should receive these lessons. But there's a rose in the bed of thorns here where David and Bathsheba would have other sons, two of which are in the Messianic line. Did you know that? Two sons are in the Messianic line from Bathsheba. Solomon is one of them, and Nathan is the other. I don't know if you've heard that before. But when you look in the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, Matthew traces the royal lineage through the earthly father, Joseph, all the way back through Solomon to David, and then on to Abraham and Adam. Whereas Luke traces Mary's line back through Nathan. The former is the royal line, the latter is the bloodline. So we learn a couple things in this chapter, and then I have a couple verses to share, and we'll wrap it up. Very, very simple, is that we should never make provision for the flesh. We should never put in our backpacks, our proverbial packs, so to speak, things that we know our flesh wants, or be anywhere near it. Don't walk into temptation, run from it like Joseph. There's a clear contrast here. Joseph did it the right way, David did it the wrong way. And listen, every step that you take towards solving the temptation by fulfilling it just brings you closer and closer to it, and it causes you to be in a position where it will be exponentially harder and harder to resist the farther down the road you go. I just heard this last week of a really slick illustration from a pastor named Damian Kyle, who heard it years before at a discipleship school that he was attending. And this man was telling his class about temptation, and he says, it's like going up to a Coke machine, and you know that you're not supposed to have Coke. You're not supposed to have the sugar. It's going to do bad things, and it still does. But anyway, some people more than others. But you go up to that Coke machine, and you have four quarters in your pocket. You can walk away right now, but you put one quarter in, you can still walk away. Oh, you put two quarters in and you're a little bit more invested, aren't you? You put three quarters in and now you're three quarters of the way there. Then you put that fourth quarter in. Like there is a tipping point. You put that fourth quarter in and there is no way that you can keep that can of Coke from coming down out of its rack and then down the tumbler into that gate at the bottom. And then it's as good as gone. Isn't that true? And so with these quarters, what should we do with them? We should, especially in the areas that we know that we are tempted in our lives, and everybody has a different set, you should take those quarters and you should spread them out so they will never meet. And in this illustration, they said, you send one with someone who's traveling to Japan to be a missionary for the rest of your life. You send one to someone who lives down in Tennessee. And you have someone bury one on the other side of the United States. And then the other one, I can't remember what the other thing you were to do. But you guys get the point, right? You do whatever it takes to make sure that those quarters never meet. Because if they never come together, if certain circumstances don't come together, then you're never going to get the Coke out of that machine. Or I guess you could say it would be very, very difficult. And you'd probably get in trouble for vandalism and destruction of other person's property. If any of you need to do business with the Lord, then, you know, with conviction, whatever the Holy Spirit is doing tonight, do that tonight. Do that with the Lord. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what kind of set of circumstances that you struggle with, but I know that this is the text that's before us, and there's not really a better place to do business with the Lord when you're in the house of God. The only way to avoid a temptation and a crisis like what we see David going through is to live a life submitted to the Holy Spirit and to walk according to God's word and cling to Jesus. And this is the passage that I leave you with. And it was brought to my mind when I was thinking about we need to be very careful about how we possess our vessel, like a ship. We need to make sure that everything is dialed in, the ropes are all coiled up by the cleat so we don't get tripped up. We need to, you know, make sure that just everything is just ship shape. And here, the ship analogy is used by Paul to the Thessalonians. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being set apart for the things of God. And of all things that we can be set apart from, of all things, especially in this culture and then our culture, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What a great challenge for us. What a great word for us tonight, that we would possess our vessels well for the glory of God. And another thing too, I'm not making this up. This is God's word. This is God's word, and notice that it said it's his will. And then he goes on and he says this, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner regarding sexual immorality and acting like a Gentile in the passion of lust. Boy, isn't that what David was doing? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So on one hand, no one can walk out of here and go, well, what kind of message was that? This live a holier-than-thou kind of life and have tight boundaries. Not my words. These are God's words. Okay? If you reject this, you reject God. You're not rejecting me. Well, I don't know about that, Pastor David. Well, there might be other things that you don't know about, but when it comes to God's word, it's right there before you on your lap. But then also, you might be wondering, well, there's so many temptations, and how do I live a life pleasing to the Lord, and how do I possess my vessel? Because we live in a very stormy cultural situation right now. The end, that's the solution right there. God has given us his Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own power, in our own flesh, but God can empower us by his Holy Spirit to live a life that's holy before the Lord and that's righteous before the Lord, that we're not, you know, filled with lust like unsaved people. Unsaved people act like that because they're not saved. We're redeemed. We're called to live different. We're children of the King, and we need to live accordingly. But it's with the power of the Spirit. Amen? That's the only way. Jesus, thank you for these things. Lord, difficult passage to be in, hard to teach, Lord, but it is so important, especially in this day in which we live. Lord, I pray that all of our hearts and minds would be open to whatever you want to do in our lives. Lord, we ultimately want to be pleasing to you. Lord, a sweet-smelling sacrifice before you, Lord, that instead of you looking at our lives like at this point in David's life where you're displeased, that you would look upon our lives and that you would be blessed, that you would be pleased. Lord, continue to be patient with us, continue to lead us and guide us, and help us, Lord, on this journey of being more and more like Jesus. Lord, empower us with your Spirit and help us to honor you for the rest of today and tomorrow and even the rest of this week, if you tarry. Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.